most famous verses in the Bible. If the most famous would be John 3:16, then certainly Psalm 23 would be the second best known verse in the Bible. You know it, most of you know it by heart, and most of the most know it in the Old King James Version. You know how it goes. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This Psalm of David is not linked specifically to a historical occasion. Many of his are. You can find a reference in the title of the psalm or in the inspired word that says, this came about in such and such a circumstance. This one does not. It has been the psalm that has been the comfort to dying soldiers, to prisoners, to widows in their distress, to orphans in their loneliness, to every type and form of believer under every test imaginable. I thought it'd be appropriate to look at the first part of this psalm at the end of this year, 2018, and then another part of the same psalm in the first Lord's service, the first Sunday service of next year. So for right now, I want us to look at the bookends, kind of this psalm. Notice how it starts. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, there are other psalms that emphasize the collectiveness of the Christian faith. Psalm 100 does the same thing. We are the sheep of his pasture. But this one is personal. The Lord is my shepherd. This was designed to bring comfort to the believer. To those of you, perhaps, that are here without Christ, unsaved, unregenerate, this psalm is not designed to bring you comfort. It's designed to be a clarion call to come to Christ and find rest for your soul. It's not designed right now in your state of unbelief to bring you comfort. But notice the bookend effect. The Lord goes before his people. The Lord is my shepherd. And notice how it concludes. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Imagine, if you will, a sheep led by Jesus Christ and followed hard after by his two faithful sheepdogs, goodness and mercy. It is a wonderful picture of provision. It's a wonderful picture of security. The Lord before and behind us, bringing up the rear guard, goodness and mercy forever. It is not so for the unregenerate. The unregenerate do not have the Lord guiding them, but rather Satan tempting them and misleading them. And goodness and mercy do not follow after them. Listen to what the Bible says for the unbeliever from Hebrews chapter 9. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so for the unbeliever, Satan leads and death and judgment follow behind. What a contrast. This is a picture of security for the believer, of God's wonderful provision. And for the unconverted, it's a call to come to Christ and find what's provided for him. I want you to see faith as it looks backward and then forward. First, the backward look. The Lord is my shepherd. That is faith looking back at the salvation that God has worked in our lives. At some point, we were translated. We were changed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Our nature was regenerate. We were born again. Faith looking backward says, the Lord is my shepherd. But now look at faith looking forward. I shall not want. Now, that is the Old English form. Most of you are familiar with that. It doesn't have reference to desire. It has reference to need. It's not, I shall not desire anything that God won't give me. Yes, it's possible, given the stimulation of all of the advertising around us, it's possible for me to desire lots of things that the Lord has not promised me and will not give to me, praise his name and his glory for not doing that. So it's not saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall never experience an unfulfilled desire. But rather, the promise is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack for any necessary thing. If it's necessary for me in the following of Christ, in the fulfilling of what he has for me to do, I shall not lack it. It will be provided. You see faith looking forward. In a way, it's parallel to what John Piper called future grace. Looking backward at past grace gives me hope for future grace. The Lord who met my needs in the past will meet my needs in the future. I shall not lack that which is necessary. And that's what we have here. I want you to look at four parts of the promise of God made by the shepherd. First, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He gives me rest. First, we have the rest of God. Have you ever thought about it, or can you remember your life before Christ? Did you ever really have any rest, any peace? Were you not with turmoil on the inside all of that time? To those of you this morning that might be without Christ, a word, a warning, a message of bad news. Satan is first of all a deceiver. He never gives what he promises. He never follows through. The things that are held out as a temptation to you will never bring you what he says they will bring you. Satan always takes you further than you intended to go and charges you more than you wanted to pay. It is a spiritual law. He is always the liar. Now, you know, vices, human vices come in many forms. I can put up with about anything. I can put up with open hostility. Steve, I do not like you for whatever reason. I can put up with coolness. I can put up with that coldness. Steve, you're just not my cup of tea. Your personality is different than mine. I can put up with that. I can put up with open hostility. I was at a meeting once called at a conference center, and they were specifically, the people who organized this had said, it's called to debunk the claims of Calvinism, of Reformed theology. So, although I wasn't specifically invited, I wasn't prohibited from coming, and I came. Hello! Funny meeting you here. But I did not come to pick a fight. I only came to say, look, rather than joust with straw men, I'm here, and I'm reasonable, and I'm rational, and I understand there's different sides to this talk. And I just thought maybe some of you that are so convinced that you really do hate us would like to meet one of those that you hate. So I came in a good spirit, in a peacemaking spirit, just simply to be available and to say, we don't have horns and I do not have a tail. In the course of the conference, one of the women, the wife of a church planter, and he was a good guy. He was a good guy. And I assume his wife was a good person. She got up, and in a voice that was shaking with emotion, she looked right at me. It was a small gathering. There couldn't have been but about 50 of us altogether. She looked right at me, pointed her hand at me, and said, I wish you had never come to Paraguay. I wish you would go away and never come back. And you know, I can live with that. I can live with open hostility that's honest. What I can't abide is a liar. Of all, I can put up with a certain level of violence, either verbal or otherwise. I can put up with rejection. I don't mind having somebody contradict me or say, but a liar is just hard to put up with. And for those of you without Christ, if you're following the voice of Satan, you're following a liar. He is not telling you the truth. It will not work out the way he says. He will always take you further than you ever intended to go and charge you far more than you ever thought you were going to pay. It is not that way with our Lord. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He gives us rest. We will find rest for our soul. You know the verses that our Lord used in Matthew 11? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Before we leave that, just a note. When it says, when Jesus says to us, take my yoke, some of us envision, you know what a yoke is that you put on the, what the most common form of it, I suppose, would be the yoke for yoking two oxen together to pull a cart. Now, in Paraguay, they still use those. Not often. It's not common anymore, but it is seen. Marilyn and I and our girls had seen many a load of hay or a load of firewood or a load of something heavy being pulled in a cart by two oxen with a yoke across their shoulders. Now, sometimes we hear this Bible verse and we think that there's an element, if not of cruelty, there's an element of hardship here. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's not it at all. The yoke is not an instrument of cruelty and hardness. It's an instrument of kindness. There is no other way to hook a plow to an ox that makes his job doable except with a yoke. The yoke is the kindest thing you can give the ox. Think of any other way you would have him pull a plow. It won't work. It'll be monstrously cruel to the animal. The yoke that Jesus says is his yoke is an instrument of his kindness. He's being kind to us. Take my yoke upon you. I've designed it just for you to pull the load that is just yours to pull in the most efficient and the easiest manner that there is. Taking the yoke of Jesus is not assuming a burden. He has drawn up carefully the way an architect and a carpenter would do it. He's drawn up a yoke that will fit you perfectly. It will enable you to pull your load with the least amount of discomfort. It's a sign of God's care and compassion, not a sign of his cruelty and hardness as a master. Take my yoke upon you, and you will know of me. You will have rest. Now, God's word threatens the unbeliever. In the end of Isaiah, toward the end of it, Isaiah 57, verse 20, we find, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." There is no peace. It is not to be found. Jesus says, "I go before you. I will lead you to lie down in green pastures, and you'll find rest." But the world will not offer that. Probably you've discovered that already. You will not find rest in the world. There is no peace in the world. There is simply turmoil and striving and problems and tears and anguish. That is all that Satan ever delivers. Now, implicit in the rest in the green pastures is a second provision of God. That second provision is sustenance or food. If you've ever watched an animal, now I have more experience with cattle than I, in Paraguay, with cattle than I do with sheep. We had a couple of sheep, but not, they were pets. We were not raising them to make a living with them, thank goodness. Anyway, if you watch cattle and they're turned out into a green field, they will not lie down until they are well fed. They will stand on their feet and graze until they're well fed. The idea that Jesus leads us and makes us lie down in green pastures implies that he has provided the food that we will need. There is sustenance in the Lord. He does not expect us to starve to death, spiritually or any other way. There is sustenance there. You remember, Jesus said in John chapter 6, John 6:30, they said to him, the unbelieving crowd, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is the provision of the Father. He not only is our shepherd, he is the food that we need. He is our daily nourishment. He is the one that we feed upon. Jesus is our sustenance, our nourishment. He once said, when Satan tempted him just after his baptism, he'd been baptized, he'd gone into the wilderness, he was fasting for 40 days, and Satan came to him in the form of the serpent and said to him, knowing full well that he was hungry, he said, "If you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread and satisfy your need, your hunger. You've been without food 40 days. Now, the answer that Jesus gave is a precious answer. He and be careful that you get every word of it. He did not say, man does not live by bread. He says, man does not live by bread alone. Yes, there's a place for physical bread. Yes, there's a place for mac and cheese and hamburgers and whatever else it is that floats your boat. But man does not live by that alone. The great error, the great oversight of Karl Marx and Lenin and the communists was to interpret man in only one dimension. Man is an economic animal. Man is not just an economic animal, and just controlling the means of production and the means of distribution will not bring man satisfaction. He's more than that. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We are promised our sustenance by the Lord. But for the lost, for the unregenerate, there is no bread from heaven. There is no bread other than this bread in the here and now. And in the future, death and judgment and condemnation. There is no bread for heaven unless Jesus is that bread. You must come to him. He invites you to come. Let him who is without money come and take of the water of life freely, freely, without payment. But the grasping soul is never satisfied. Spiritual hunger is all that the future holds in this life for the unconverted. They will remain forever hungry. Now, those of you, some of you may have dabbled and tried various religions, Eastern religions, various modern religions, various New Age things. Those of you who go off to college, sometimes you will be tempted and offered various confections of some kind of New Age philosophy. Just a word from an old guy on the other side. There is no sustenance there. It will not work. It will not satisfy. It will not fill the God-shaped vacuum in your own soul. Only Jesus can fill that. And he must fill it, or it will remain forever empty. It's him or nothing. It's him or hunger. Thirdly, we see the promise of refreshment. He leads me beside the still waters. Water is, at the same time, it is a necessity for life, but it also, oftentimes in the Bible, is used to represent the refreshing of the soul. Water is the most valuable thing, next to air, that we can have. I've been in two situations in my life where water was not readily available, and it didn't take 24 hours to discover the preciousness of water. I was invited while living in Colombia to go to the island of San Andres in the Caribbean and preach a series of meetings there. The island of San Andres is about 2 miles wide and 4 miles long. They jam about 50,000 people into that little area. It has no fresh water. It is in the middle of the Caribbean. There is no source by drilling of fresh water. They have two desalinization plants that crank out water, and they capture every drop of rainwater that falls. I stayed with a host family, and the airplane landed there. I came in at night. The next morning, the wife, the head of the kind of the head of the household operation, she gave me a large glass of water, and she said, "This is your water for today." And I said, "I thought for today," and she meant that. Every member of the family got one large tumbler of fresh water per day. That was all there was. Now, I could walk down to the downtown area, and they had gobs of soft drinks. I could buy Coke, I could buy Sprite, I could buy whatever I wanted except water. Do you know how long it took me to start dreaming about water? One night, The second night I was there, I dreamed about water. For 6 days, I thought about water. All I want was water. When they finally flew me back from San Andres to the airport in Barranquilla in Colombia, all I wanted to do was sit down and look at that water faucet right there and not get more than 10 feet from it till I was tanked up. The water of life. Jesus said, I will lead you beside the quiet waters. You can drink your fill. You can have everything that you need. Jesus said in John chapter 4, when he's talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and he talks about the living water, this is what it sounds like. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water from the well that her ancestors had dug, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then in chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I think I'll skip my second illustration on water and move on. The fourth promise in this text, we will see the restoration of the soul. He restoreth my soul. Now this speaks, at least potentially, of two different things. This speaks of regeneration and salvation when our soul is born again to a living hope out of the ashes of fallen humanity. So it speaks of regeneration and salvation, but it also speaks of sanctification. It speaks of having the soul put back together again and healed after all of the abrasions and the bumps and the tragedies and the pain that we go through in this life. No one comes through this life unwounded. Everyone gets a purple heart. There is no way to go through life and not carry wounds and not receive them. It's a hard thing to do, to follow Christ. He restores our soul, and we need that. When we fall, when we sin, when we do that which we, in retrospect, knew better not to do, but we did it anyway, there is restoration. There is hope. Our souls can be cared for by the great physician, and he'll put them back together again and restore them. Look with me in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 32, chapter 32. This is a lengthy passage in which God speaks to the exiles and tells them that he will, in effect, he will restore them, though the same word doesn't occur. But take a look at Jeremiah 32, 37. Jeremiah 32, 37. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great, and the page would turn right there, all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. This is the restoration that we so desperately need. We come to church and we greet each other and we say things are fine. And if we get a moment of greater intimacy, we may say to a friend, please pray for me. I'm going through a difficult stretch. Everyone is going through a difficult stretch. Behind every smiling face here this morning are tears. We all have them. No one escapes them. Everyone needs their souls restored in Christ. It's hard. It is simply hard. The person who says, I have the plan. I go through life eternally blessed. I never stub my toe and I never scratch my knee. I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe that for a minute. All it takes is a little bit of intimacy and the right opportunity, and out will come the hurts and the bruises and the scrapes and the part that, where the tears come. And you're not alone. Every single person here lives that kind of life. And Jesus says to all of us, there is restoration for your soul, and oh, do we need it. Now, having said that, I want to bring us to the challenge at the end of 2018. These are the promises of God. The one who makes the promise is our Lord Himself. But here is the question. Are you in the condition, are you in the state to take advantage of, to appropriate what the promise is? Is your life ordered in such a way that you can claim this and make it a reality? That's another way of saying, will you have this living water and this bread from heaven? Is there room for Jesus in your heart? Now, I don't mean in terms of salvation, the initial experience. I mean in the crush of modern society and materialism, is there room in your heart right now for Jesus? Or do you expect him to unroll his sleeping bag and sleep on the porch? Is there room? Do you hear his voice? Have you made provision in the way you order your life to hear his voice and to receive the living bread? Now, what do I mean by that? I'm calling us all to a kind of spiritual discipline that we rarely see anymore, and it looks kind of weird on first glance, and to your worldly friends, you'll look like a kook part of the time. Will you turn off your cell phone? Cut your internet access. Turn the TV off. Stop the streaming music into your Bluetooth speakers. Will you sit quietly without an agenda and listen to what the Lord will say to you? Can you make a spot in your life somewhere that is not filled with noise and the modern 20th century? Can you do that? You must do it. You must do it. If you're going to have intimacy with Jesus, you must have that. The story that comes to mind is Susanna Wesley, 19 children she bore. In a house that wasn't that big, how would she ever get away from all those children and have a moment with Jesus, a moment with Christ? Do you know how she did it? Some of you are smiling. You've probably read the book or heard the story. As all women in that time period did, she had a big apron to protect her dress. Her moment and place of intimacy was to pull the apron up and put it over her head. When she did that, all of those children knew, our mother is with God, don't bother her right now. She prayed in that inner sanctuary of the inside of her apron. Is it ideal? Probably not. Did it work? Yes, apparently so. Do you have some place where you can get away? Is there a bench in your backyard that you can just sit and be quiet and meditate on God's word and listen for Him to tell you something rather than you unload all your burdens on Him? We need that. We need that spiritual discipline of meditation and quietness. We are undoubtedly the least quiet generation that has ever drawn a breath. Everything we have, everything around us is designed to not be quiet. There are some, because I've heard their testimonies, I know Matthew would have in a counseling situation, there are some people who are so upset within they cannot stand to be alone. They must have noise because they can't live with themselves if everything is quiet. You must cultivate that. I brought, and I decided I would show you, I brought something to the pulpit. You know, the old Puritans, they were great when they wrote on the Psalms. They were wonderful. They were great when they wrote on one psalm. This is Thomas Manton on Psalm 119. It's 500 pages, and it is the first of three volumes on Psalm 119. The whole set that covers only Psalm 119 is three 500-page hardbacks. This is Manton's commentary on Psalm 119. This is before word processors. He could not cut and paste. It's before typewriters. It's before ballpoint pens. He wrote it with a quill pen dipped in an ink pot for every three or four letters, and then carefully withdrawn, and the nib carefully cleaned so it wouldn't blot the paper, and he wrote out 1,500 pages on Psalm 119. How could he do that? How is it even conceivable? It's conceivable because he had a quiet place in a busy pastor's life where he could commune with God. Do you have that place? Can you make that place? Can you set aside? Now, I'm not a perfectionist. I'm not saying you've got to have Manton's sense of resolve and withdrawal. I'm not saying that. But you do need the spiritual discipline to have time alone with God. His word, the prayers that you make, and most of all, the silence. Be silent before Him and know that He is God. Can you do that and not rush into His presence and say, Lord, Lord, I got a major problem here. On the left flank is this, on the right flank is that. I need this and this and this. Stop. Stop. Say, Lord, you remember what Eli told Samuel, the young boy? Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Boy, that's wonderful advice. Would you know God better? Say to Him in quiet, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. I'll listen. I will not come with my agenda. We've got to do this. In a busy world, if we're going to have intimacy with the God that saves us, and if we're going to do and take the yoke of Jesus upon us and do what He wants us to do, there has got to be some solitude. Somehow, when you go off to college, for the young people, in the midst of all of the excitement and all of the activity, there's got to be some solitude somewhere. Your soul will shrivel up, dry up, and blow away if you don't have it. There's got to be some solitude. That's the challenge as we go to the new year. Do you have a place in your life where you can be quiet before God? Have you provided for it? Will you do that? He will bless us. He has promised to bless us. His word is trustworthy. The one who spoke it is truth himself. But we've got to find a way to provide. One last illustration, and I'm done. I have been, as in terms of a hobby, I've been a radio operator for more than 50 years. It goes back to junior high school. When other kids were out playing Foursquare, I was memorizing the Morse code. That's just what I did. What you want with a radio is the ability to hear weak signals. Some antennas that you hook to the antenna terminals of a radio, some antennas are better with weak signals than others, but some of them are deceptive. That is, certain styles of antennas create quite a voltage at the antenna terminal, but they amplify willy-nilly all the atmospheric noise as well as the one quiet signal that you want. Now, those antennas don't work very well in spite of the fact that if you first hook them up, you get a lot of noise out of the speaker or out of the headphones. Yes, noise, yes. Signal, no. What you need is a signal, is an antenna that can help you discriminate between the noise that you don't want to hear and the signal that you do want to hear. The technical term for it is signal-to-noise ratio. It doesn't matter how loud the antenna is, if all it's doing is amplifying atmospheric noise, you're still not going to hear the signal. When the Lord speaks to us, can He override the internet? Sure. Can He override the TV? Sure. Can He override the radio and everything else and the social media and Facebook and postings and viral videos? Yeah, He can override all that, but He normally doesn't. He waits until He's got your attention. We're going to close with a passage from 1 Kings. You'll know it well. This is Elijah. He has conquered the prophets of Baal on Mount Hermon. He's run at the threat of Jezebel, saying, tomorrow you're going to be just as dead as those 400 prophets were. So he runs and he hides. And the Lord lets him sleep and feeds him. But 1 Kings chapter 19 has this part of the story. This is the Lord speaking. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And Elijah heard it. Now, this is my challenge. Regardless of what 2018 has brought you, will you hear the whisper of God in 2019? It is unlikely, though possible, that He could speak through the fire and the storm and the earthquake. He could. He is all-powerful, but that is not His chosen general way of speaking. He speaks in a quiet voice. Will you quiet the noise in your soul enough to hear His voice? Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us for the noisy environment that we live in. Some of it seems unavoidable, Lord, and yet some of it is of our own doing. We want the noise. We want the excitement. Some of us are fearful of being just by ourselves with no one else. Help us to look to You, the Good Shepherd. Help us to trust that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, for the coming year, we want to make room for You somehow. Guide us and help us. Help us to have a quietness somewhere in our busy world where we can simply say before You the way the little boy Samuel said, speak, Lord, Thy servant heareth. We want to do that. Please help us to find that place. And for those without Christ, may they hear the call of Jesus. May they run to Him and repent of sin and find the new life. For this psalm was never designed to comfort them in their lost estate. Father, we pray that You would do this, that You would glorify Your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.